Father in heaven, we ask this day that you will grant us the ability to understand your holy word, that it may be as light for us, that it may be as food for us. And we pray that we may not understand more than we're willing to obey. Grant us a heart that not only seeks to hear your voice, but that determines to obey. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. I'd invite you this morning to turn in the Bibles to Galatians, the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. All who are a regular part of our fellowship on Tuesdays know that for the whole of the fall, beginning in September, we have been engaged in looking at this great epistle. In some respects, unlike any of the other epistles attributed to the Apostle Paul, it is an epistle of great urgency. You hardly begin without discerning and discovering that there's a sense of urgency, even desperateness about it. The Apostle Paul expresses in this letter his feelings concerning them. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I am astonished at you. Chapter 3, verse 1, he speaks of them. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What's happened to you? I don't understand why you are acting this way. In the fourth chapter, verse 11, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain, the apostle says. And finally, in the fourth chapter and the 20th verse, he said, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You cannot read this epistle with any degree of openness and discernment without picking up the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, who is in anguish over these converts. Remember, the churches in Galatia were established on the first missionary journey. We have a record of that in the Acts of the Apostles. And we are learning from this epistle and also from the record of the Acts of the Apostles that after Paul had left these churches, just baby churches they were, false teachers came in and began to corrupt the faith of the converts. And they did it in a most subtle way. They said that Paul was all right so far as he went, that what he said was true so far as it went, but that there was more that they needed to hear. You see, Paul said that the way you and I and they are accepted by God is because and through something which God himself has done in Jesus Christ in our behalf. You see, the good news of the gospel, the apostle tells us, is not anything about you or what you can do or have done. It's all about what God has done in Jesus Christ, which he is willing to account for us who receive. And therefore, as you read this epistle, you begin to find out what the point of the objection was. They were saying, well, yes, faith in Christ and what he has done for us as our Savior in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead is indeed part of what it means to become a Christian. But that's not all. You must also keep the law. And a particular feature of the law that they were concerned about was circumcision. Why circumcision? Because circumcision was the admission to the covenant under the old covenant. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, the Lord says to Abraham, Abraham, you shall circumcise all male children, whether born in your house or bought with your money. You shall circumcise them on the eighth day. And this is my covenant. Not to be circumcised is not to be numbered among my people. And there were those who were saying, well, look what the Lord said to Abraham. He said that it's necessary to be circumcised, and therefore we believe, in addition to faith in Christ, you must also be circumcised. Now, that was such a crisis and potentially so destructive to the church that the first great council in Jerusalem was called to settle the matter. And don't turn to this, I'll only be there a moment, but in the 15th chapter of Acts, we have an account of the first Jerusalem conference, and it begins this way. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And the whole of the chapter deals with this point. And the conclusion of the apostles in Jerusalem and the elders is that it is not necessary to add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That we are accepted by God on the basis of what God has done in Christ for us. What he has done is that our sins have been taken on him, and he has become the sacrifice for sin. And that God gives us his righteousness, and we're able to stand righteous before the Lord. Not because we really are righteous, but because the righteousness of the Son of God is attributed to our account, and we are able to stand righteous before the Lord God. Well, you see, this is no mere academic question. It has to do with how a person is accepted by God. And this problem is just as great today as it was in ancient times. Just as great today. There are still people saying that in addition to faith in Christ, there are other things that are necessary. That one must be baptized, or one must go to church, or one must do this or do that. And the fact remains that there are millions of people today, I suspect, in churches who still don't have a very clear idea of the basis upon which they are accepted by God Almighty. Most important question. Now, the position that the Apostle Paul sets forth in this letter is conveniently summarized for us in the second chapter at verse 15. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. The whole of this epistle is seeking to make that point abundantly clear. God does not accept you on the basis of how good you are, or how much you have done for him. Now, quite frankly, you see, this runs counter to the sort of popular understanding of the Christian faith. Most people really believe, I think, that somewhere in heaven, God has a vast celestial scales. And on one side are all of our sins. Now, that is a heavy load. And on the other side are all of our good works. And the point of life is to somehow end with more good works than you have sins. And on the basis of that, God will then accept you. It's amazing the number of people who believe something like that. That is not a caricature. That is a very real thing for many, many people. They are even taught in church that it's possible to build up credit to your account. In earlier times, these were called works of supererogation. Presumably, these are works over and above what God required. So that if you were required to say three Hail Marys and you said six, well, you've got three to your credit. If you were compelled to go 1 mile and you went two, well, you've got that to your credit. It was possible to build up merit by which God would accept you. And that became institutionalized. And in the Middle Ages, terrible, terrible things began to result from that. They began to sell indulgences that were supposed to purchase freedom from certain lengths of time in purgatory. And of course, this was the way the money was raised to build St. Peter's in Rome. And the idea was that this was a meritorious act. And God would note this act and give you credit for it. And along came a man by the name of Martin Luther. And he tried it. He did everything he was told. Everything he was told. And he had no peace in his heart at all. He even made a pilgrimage to Rome. And he tried to climb the stairs on his knees as an act of penitence. And he got to the top with wounded knees. But he had no peace in his heart. He was a biblical scholar. He was working on a translation of the epistle to the Romans at the moment, translating it into German, and he came to the statement, a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And it suddenly dawned on him that all of his efforts, all of his works righteousness were as nothing before God. And that God had done everything that needed to be done in order to bring a reconciliation between broken and fallen man and an infinitely holy God. And in that moment, he embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And he rejected all that he had counted worthy in the days before. He said, those I count as nothing. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. All of these works that I might have trusted on in a former time, I count as refuse that I might know Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is, how are you accepted? Are you accepted on the basis of your good works? Or are you accepted on the basis of what God has done in Christ? And he will count it to you if you receive it in faith. That's the point. Well, now today we're going to be looking at the first part of the fourth chapter. The chapter divisions in the Bible came to us from the year 1228. Interestingly enough, it was an archbishop of the Anglican Church, Archbishop Stephen Langton, who was the first person to divide the Bible into chapters. He did it for convenience sake. It's much easier to find your way around because you have short chapters and you can find the portion easily. But sometimes his division breaks the thought, and this is one of those occasions. I want to go back, if I may, to verse 23 of the third chapter and pick up on that before we move into the fourth. Paul is talking about the function of the law of God as revealed in the Old Covenant. Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He contrasts the former covenant with the new covenant. He contrasts the day of our tutelage under the law that was given to bring us to Christ. And he said, now that we have come to him, we are no longer under law, but we are under grace. Then in verse 27, some very important teaching is offered. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here he's using the word baptized not only to mean what you and I call the sacrament of baptism, that is, the baptism in water, but he's speaking of the actual engrafting into the body of Christ, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that puts us into the body of Christ. He's talking about those who are truly joined to Christ, and this is what he says about them. They have put on Christ. Now, what is the status of those who have put on Christ? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, ponder that a moment, because that is radical teaching. Radical teaching. Under the Old Covenant, there was a total distinction between the Jew who belonged to the covenant and all the rest of the world, the Gentiles, here referred to as Greek. The Greeks were absolutely the worst ones around as far as the Jews were concerned. And they let that word stand for the whole of the Gentile world. And that distinction, which was total and absolute under the Old Covenant, Paul says, no longer exists once you come to Christ. What does that mean? That means, strictly speaking, there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. Once you come to Christ, you don't become a Gentile if you're a Jew. You don't become a Gentile for a moment. And once a Gentile comes to Christ, they do not become a Jew. What St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we become one new man. Out of the Jews and the Gentiles, those totally distinct groups of the Old Covenant, he has made a new humanity of which we are a part. And that distinction counts for nothing within the body of Christ. The second distinction is between bond or slave or free. At the time these words were written, roughly 80% of the Roman Empire were technically slaves. Only about 20% were free citizens of the empire. And again, that was an absolute distinction. You find Paul writing to Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy slave owner, and he's writing about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And that situation continued. Paul said to Philemon, now that Onesimus is a Christian and you are a Christian, you need to regard him as a brother in the faith. And now that you, Onesimus, have come to know the Lord, you need to regard your master as a brother in the faith. And so in the body of Christ, the distinction between slave and master, slave and free, no longer exists. And that's why the New Testament says, if there comes into your assembly somebody who is wealthy and wears beautiful clothes and so forth, and somebody comes in with poor attire on, and you show preference to the wealthy person, that this is evil and wicked in the sight of God. It's evil and it's wicked because it creates distinctions within the body of Christ that have been overcome. Now, the third one, and in some respects a most important one, is the next statement, the distinction between male and female. Now, under the old covenant, only males received the sign of the covenant. Women were included in the covenant, first by virtue of their relationship to their fathers, secondly, by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. But they did not receive the sign of the covenant. When we get to the New Testament, they do. Now, I want to see if I can explain that, if it's possible. I would like to go back to Genesis chapter 5 and just take a moment on this, if I may. Genesis chapter 5, and I need somebody who has a King James version of the Bible and a very loud voice. Is there anybody here that fits that category? All right, over there. What I want you to do, please, is to read verse 1 and 2 from the King James of chapter 5 of Genesis. Now listen to this. Listen to this. All right. Whoever raised their hand over there, would you stand up and read it for us? Okay. Cold feet? All right. All right, you read it. Good.
Verses 1 and 2.
Yes, please.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, man he made. Made him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created.
Yes, now notice. And called their name Adam. Adam is not the name of the male. Adam is the name of the race. In the Revised Standard, which I'm using, it says, and call them man. The word Adam in Hebrew is a word that means man in the generic sense. It does not have any sexual connotation whatever. It is referring to the species of creation. Man as opposed to animal. It is man that is created in the image of God. It is a much later time that the notion of Adam began to be taken as the name of the male. But understand that in the root meaning, as is revealed here, he created them male and female and called them man. So whenever, or called them Adam. In the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is the second Adam. Now what happened to Adam and Eve? Well, back in the third chapter, as a result of the disobedience of Eve, we read that she was told that she was to bear children in pain. And it says, verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The picture is that the relationship of husband and wife, which is presented in the Garden of Eden as an ideal relationship of perfect equals, both of them created in the image of God, both of them reflecting the glory of God, that was upset by the fall. And the woman was made to serve the man. That's what it says. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you have a very interesting reversal of that. Because Jesus is the new Adam. And in him, male and female are restored to equality and unity once again. So listen to what it says. If you've put on Christ, then there is no male nor female. Now, notice that the difference between male or female is not obliterated. So far as I know, there's still a difference. It's the distinction based on the difference. that is the important thing here. Now, I don't have time to go into this, and this is not the place nor the time. But the basis of this is what has led us at St. Paul's to conclude that there is no place in ministry where a woman cannot exercise a ministry right alongside a man. We do not attribute this to sociological reasons or anything of the sort, but redemptive reasons. It has to do with what God has accomplished in Christ. In the church, that is the one place where differences that divide in the world do not divide in the church. And because of that, we believe at this church that women can occupy any place of ministry in the body of Christ. In our particular context, that would mean that we would accept the notion eagerly of women in the priesthood. I'm going to be saying later on today, for the clergy conference, I'm going to be teaching on the nature of the priesthood. And the only way in which the term priest is used in the New Testament is a way that applies it to male and female equally. So you see, it's important that we understand this. Paul is saying that those things that divided under the old covenant have now been removed. Now, as we move on, look at the way that passage concludes. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, I am not a Jew. I am not a Jew. But I belong to Jesus Christ, and that makes me an inheritor of the promise that was made originally to Abraham. I am a child of Abraham. Now, I have to stop right here and make a point. The Jews were very proud of the fact they were descended from Abraham, and often made a good deal of this. Because you see, as you look at the whole of redemptive history, God chose one man, a man by the name of Abram, entered into covenant with him and with his descendants after him. And the Jews are very proud of the fact that they are descended from Abraham. You can see this in many, many places. But in Matthew chapter 3, you get a little picture of their attitude as John the Baptist speaks about this. In the third chapter of Matthew, this is what we read, verse 7. But when he saw, John saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." That's a great way to welcome your converts, isn't it? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Do not presume to call Abraham your father, because God is able to make the stones children of Abraham." You see, they were proud of the fact that they were descended from the chosen one, and therefore were part of the chosen people. John says that's not the way it is. Turn over to John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, we have the same thing. Verse 31, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 31. Look at it. Jesus is speaking this time, and this is what he says. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will make us free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. But if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication." Now read between the lines there. There was some question in people's minds as to the paternity of Jesus. And they bring it out. "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus answered them, "If God were your father, you would love me, For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, the point that's going to be made here is that being a descendant of Abraham after the flesh is of no value whatever if, in fact, the faith of Abraham does not reside in you. Go back to Galatians 4. Let's look at it again. We are heirs according to the promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of an estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us. When we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Here Paul is making an interesting point. He said the old covenant with the law was a kind of tutelage. It was a period when we were minors. We were as children. The people of God had not entered into their inheritance. They were moving in promise, but they were under the law. The law told them what to do. You know what it is. When you're a child, you tell a child what he can do and what he can't do. You hope, of course, that when he grows up, he will internalize your teaching, so he'll choose to do what you want him to do. But there's a time when children are told what to do. And the law was like that time. The law told the people of God what to do and what not to do. And Paul says that belongs to the infancy of the age. That was the time when we were children before God. But now that Christ has come, now we're in a different relationship. Now the Spirit is given to us to work out in our hearts inwardly what the law required externally. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at that marvelous passage. When the fullness of time had come, the older and the more mature I hope to become has led me to believe that this expression, in the fullness of time, is very significant. There is a movement in the acts of God. There comes a propitious moment when God's purpose is realized. Here it's described, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, anticipated for generations. The first hymn in our hymn book says, Come, thou long expected Jesus. There came a moment when he came. God sent forth his Son, born of woman and born under the law. He came under the old covenant. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, don't be offended that it says sons. Understand that man in the Bible is Adam. Adam stands for mankind. It does not stand for a male. The term son here is not excluding women. You are included in this. Bless your little pointed heads, all right? You are included in this. I want you to know that. You are included. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father. We are adopted into his family. I've had occasion to tell you before that there was a peculiarity of Roman law that was in effect at this time. And that was that a father could disinherit a son or daughter if he became sufficiently provoked, a natural son or daughter. But it was a peculiarity of Roman law that if you were adopted into a family, you could never be disinherited. Just an interesting little thing. I suppose the point was that having chosen the child, then you're stuck with him. Anyway, we are adopted into the family. But it's possible to be adopted into the family and not really feel you belong. So notice God did two things. He sent his Son into the world. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It means Daddy is about as close as we can come to it. It's a term of great intimacy. I told you on one of our Israel trips not long ago, our Israeli guide, Mika, wonderful fellow, very, very typically Israeli. And one day, his wife and daughter, little daughter, came with us. They had a free day, and so they came along. And at one point, the little child had kind of wandered off by herself and then realized that she was not with us and started to holler. And what she hollered was, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba. Daddy, Daddy." Now, what does that mean? God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Daddy." Tell me, where is your God in reference to you? Is He still the God that inhabits eternity, as Isaiah described Him, out there, a kind of perhaps an eternal first principle, philosophically necessary to get the universe going? Or has your God come a bit closer than that, down on Sinai's flaming height, issuing commands? Do you serve Him out of fear, out of dread? Or perhaps have you seen Him in Jesus as God Emmanuel with us? Or have you experienced Him as God indwelling your heart through the Holy Spirit, giving you the ability and the desire to say, "Daddy," to God? I know it's shocking. Of course it's shocking. But that's what it says. The Lord desires us to be so close to Him that He is as our Father. Now, some people on earth have not had good relationships with their Father, and that makes it difficult for them to perceive of God in this way. But understand a God who bids us come close to Him, very close to Him. He says, "I love you," to mix the metaphor, as a bride rejoicing over her husband. She says, "I love you as a hen gathers her chicks about her. I love you as a shepherd goes out and seeks for the wandering sheep. I love you as an eagle cares for its young." How close does your God come to you? Dear people, He wants to be enshrined in your life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we say that the Spirit is given to us, that's the Spirit of Jesus we're talking about, the Spirit of His Son. And He witnesses to our spirit, we're told, that we actually are the children of God. Sometimes people think you got to work hard to become a child of God, as though it's a reward for good behavior. My dear people, we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit bears the life of God within us. And then the Spirit creates in us the sense of belonging to Him. I love this. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law and to receive us as adopted sons. And because we are, notice verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Here's the conclusion. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And then he adds, and of course, if a son, you're also an heir. An heir. Think of it. An heir of everything that God is and possesses. He has chosen to share with us. We're sons and daughters of God. We belong to Him. We're in the family. So often we think of God in a frightened way. Somehow we think He's displeased with us or something. And we don't know of the heart of a God who beats in love for us and just would gather us again as a hen would gather its chicks. My dear people, get a vision of what the apostle is talking about. Rejoice in your Father today. I'm going to invite you to do something. Let's just kneel before the Lord. Shall we do that? And I'm just going to say, let's just take a few minutes of quietness. And in the silence of your own heart, the quietness of your own heart, I just want you to talk to Father. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Understand that He has drawn close to you. The reason the Spirit is given is that you might know Him in great intimacy. we'll take a few moments, and then I've asked Martin to lead our time of waiting upon the Lord and our time of prayer when he feels ready to do that. But just take some time before the Lord.